As I get older, I have come to identify and understand the importance of an accurate self-awareness, understanding myself and the impact I might have on those around me, understanding my own mind, even the patterns of my own behavior, being comfortable in my own skin, as people are prone to say today. Some of that is simply the wisdom that comes with the accumulation of experiences and years, and some of it is learned and intentional. That self-awareness extends certainly to matters of faith, doctrine, and theological understanding in a biblical framework, knowing what I believe and why, and having that knowledge being deeply rooted in the soul, deeply rooted and embedded in the mind and in the heart. In other words, not just spouting off religious words and phrases, but really, really thinking about and taking to heart the truth of what the Bible teaches. That's especially important in the book of Romans, since this is such a foundational book for Christian faith and life. It's such a foundational book in terms of biblical theology, especially the doctrine of salvation. And this book for me, like for many of you, I'm sure, has been crucial in the building and establishing of the foundation of your faith. Much of my understanding of the whole Bible comes from my understanding of this book. And for me, that's very natural. I know how my mind works. I always did well in school, but never had what I considered a brilliant mind, never a mind that could easily memorize or retain what I read quickly. I don't have a particularly philosophical or abstract mind, but a very concrete one. And so I like rational arguments, logical deductions where things build upon what has gone before and conclusions accurately drawn. Thus, in school, I always liked math and science and not so much history and literature. There's a good reason I became an engineer before I entered the ministry. That sort of mindset is especially helpful when it comes to understanding Paul, for everything he writes in this book is built upon what has just been previously written. So chapter 5 is based on chapter 4, and chapter 4 is built upon what he teaches in chapter 3, and chapter 6, 7, and 8, as we'll look at in the weeks to come, are built upon what we read here in chapter 5. And all of that is to say, I believe chapter 5 is the pivotal chapter in this first section, the first 11 chapters of doctrinal and theological expression and exposition of the apostle. And these first two verses of chapter 5 might well be the climax of everything Paul has to teach us about salvation. Everything before has been a foundation, and everything after this, including what we'll look at this morning, is in fact something of how that doctrine of salvation affects our lives. The subject, as we've looked in the last number of weeks, has been justification. The act of God by which we are accepted as righteous in His sight, our sins forgiven. We're freed from the condemnation of the law, which was, of course, a condemnation well deserved due to our own sin. But the doctrine of justification isn't even the climax of what Paul has to say. Rather, the climax is our peace with God. We come to the climactic declaration of the effect of the gospel upon the lives of Christians. Clearly, it is tied to the extended discussion we've had about justification and built upon that absolutely essential foundation. And today we read these words in chapter 5. Therefore, with reference to all that's gone past, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This morning I want to walk through these verses very deliberately, very plainly. No great depth of insight that I expect to provide that you haven't heard before. But what I do hope to accomplish is to solidify your faith, to solidify that confidence of what actually happens in your relationship to God. And if these things are new, if you're not yet a Christian knowing that you have peace with God, then I pray these words will be used to open your eyes to the most glorious promise of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where we begin. What is peace? Lots of familiar, common words today. We might not really be able to fully define it, and I don't think we can with just a simple word or phrase. Like peace, like joy or love, peace is not simply an emotion, though that's often how it is expressed, something you feel or some sort of internal subjective sensation, but that's not really the root of it. Those things might be attached to it, but it's not the root. The word here is used much more in a military sense. Peace with God is the truce at the end of a war. It's the treaty that brings an end to combat. It's the agreement that ends hostility. Peace with God means your relationship with God is restored. Even more accurately, peace with God means God has restored his relationship with you. Notice some other words Paul uses in this chapter. In verse 6, we read about those who are the ungodly. In verse 8, we read that we were still sinners. More clearly, verse 10, we read that we were enemies. In a parallel passage in Ephesians 2, Paul says that we were by nature children of wrath. What a horrible expression. We were by nature, by human nature, by our humanity as descendants of Adam. We were by nature children of wrath. We were alienated from God, enemies of God, dead in trespasses and sins. And peace with God means that state of alienation was brought to an end. Peace is the exchange of one relationship for another, being transferred from the state of enmity to the position of friendship, or in the military context, of an ally. And there is only one way by which you can obtain this peace. There's only one way by which your natural enmity with God can be resolved. Peace with God is the consequence of justification. And that's why we've been studying the doctrine of justification for these past four chapters. Not so that you can answer theological questions, but so that you can experience peace with God. You can't earn this peace. You don't deserve it. And that's the point of justification. You can't do something in order to obtain it. Because nothing you do will be good enough. Nothing you do will make up for or atone for the sin you have already done. And you are, of your own accord, guilty. Dead in sin, alienated from God, by nature, children of wrath. But God, Ephesians 2:4, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. That's justification. God forgives you your sin. He makes you alive. The first resurrection, a phrase we read in the book of Revelation, or more familiarly, you are born again, born of God, born from above, born of the Spirit. As Paul puts it when he writes to Titus in Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So peace with God is exactly the same thing as what we simply call salvation. To be saved is to gain peace with God. And that's what justification accomplishes. And there's no more important sentence in the whole of the Bible than this verse: having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Let me state the obvious, the absolutely crucial declaration that peace with God comes only through faith in Jesus Christ. As I read from Ephesians 2:8, by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And so the question, the ultimate question that would come to each and every one of us, to every human being alive, the ultimate question is this: do you believe in Jesus? And do you believe that he is the eternal Son of God who lived as a man, died for your sins? Do you believe he is the way, the truth, and the life? And do you believe what he said? No one comes to the Father except through me. Nor is there salvation in any other. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Do you want to be at peace with God? Do you want your sins to be forgiven, their guilt removed? Do you want to be reconciled to God? There is only one way. Peace with God comes only through faith in Jesus. That is a message that needs to be proclaimed in our day, not only for our benefit and encouragement, but to counter the false ideas so rampant in the world in which we live. Peace with God. Let me go on then. Paul continues in these verses to speak about access to grace, through whom, verse 2, we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. The thought is very much connected. The idea is access. It's a fascinating word, a fascinating idea. We have access to grace. And to be clear, access to God's grace is our privilege. Access to God is the privilege of those who have peace with God. I want you to think in terms of a contrast, an Old Testament contrast. From the book of Leviticus, we read in Leviticus 16 about the Day of Atonement. One of the most important days, perhaps the most important day in the annual cycle of the Jewish calendar. It was the day, the one day every year when the one high priest would enter God's presence in the Holy of Holies. It was not a free access. The high priest alone could enter that holy place once a year on the appointed day, according to God's command. And he could come only with the appropriate sacrifices. It was anything but free access. We read in Leviticus 16:3, thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and of a ram as a burnt offering. He shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. He shall be girded with a linen sash, and with a linen turban he shall be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore he shall wash his body in water and put them on. He shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel 2 kids of the goats as a sin offering, 1 ram as a burnt offering. And that chapter goes on and on with all of the ceremonial regulations required, all of the sacrifices required, all of the blood that was required. And remember, that high priest could go into that inner sanctuary, into the presence of God, only once. Access to God was severely limited, but no longer. Through Jesus, we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. What a glorious privilege that is. The freedom to enter his presence. We can approach him through faith in Jesus. That's the idea and meaning of what we read in Hebrews chapter 4, a book that spends so much time and so many words making that contrast with the old covenant that has now been renewed and replaced by the new. Hebrews 4:14, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And then the encouragement of Hebrews. Let us, therefore, come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. All because of justification. We have peace with God, access to God. We can come boldly to the throne of grace. No longer do we have those restrictions imposed by the old covenant. No longer do we have restrictions or restraints in terms of our relationship with God. And so again in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Beloved, as you come even this morning with any sin, all the sins you may well have committed even today and yesterday and days past, whatever it is that still remains in your heart that tugs you and pulls you against the Spirit, that thing the Bible calls the flesh, whatever it is that might cause you to fear God's judgment, you who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, come with boldness to enter the holiest place. Draw near with a true heart, full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled, our bodies washed. That's access. And that access to God's grace is secure. We understand that idea today of security, of access, with the illustration of internet access. We understand the need for secure access. We don't want to be scammed. We don't want to be hacked. We use passwords and firewalls. We use encryption and two-factor authentication. Everything to do with the internet these days focuses on security. Elder Mike Shields has a business devoted to that work. And that's the concept here. We have that security in the context of our access to God. Paul uses a simple expression in verse 2. We have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We stand, we're safe. That's the point of that word. We are secure. We don't need a password. We don't need authentication. You don't have to fill out one of those silly blocks where you identify the crosswalks or the streetlights in the pictures. Those things I can never seem to do without three attempts. No, our access to God is secure and we stand freely. We come to God through Jesus, his Son. We stand with confidence and security, as Paul writes triumphantly in 1 Corinthians 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which you are saved if you hold fast the word I preached to you. So, beloved, hold fast, stand firm with the confidence because your access to God is secure. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. One more phrase, one more thought to complete this glorious declaration of the central promise of the gospel. To complete verse 2, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Simple words. Rejoice in hope. But no more encouraging words have ever been written. Rejoice in hope. Paul emphasizes rejoicing as the primary experience of salvation. He'll go on in verse 3 and what follows to call for rejoicing even in tribulation. We'll come to that next week. But primarily, our rejoicing is connected with the blessing of peace with God that brings about our freedom of access. I suspect every one of you has known some relationship that has been broken in one way or another, and perhaps then restored. A broken relationship is grievous, and the closer the relationship, the more the grief. And so it is with the joy of restoration. That's the point here. The real joy is that you come to realize you have been reconciled to God, that He no longer holds your sins against you, that the judgment and condemnation of His wrath no longer applies to you. It is the joy of your salvation, the joy of the Lord. Interesting. That's what David prays for in his confession of sin, recorded in Psalm 51, verse 12. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. This joy is at the heart of Habakkuk's great declaration of his faith. When all else seems to go wrong or is predicted to go wrong, he declares in Habakkuk 3, verse 17, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, nor the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Reconciliation, peace with God. And the focus of our joy is declared to us here in Romans 5. And the focus of our joy is hope. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Hope enables us to rejoice. If we had no hope, if all there was this world, if all there was some great pandemic that takes hundreds of thousands of lives, if all there was the hope of our earthly government to rule us and preserve peace and prosperity, if all there was health and life and vigor and youth, then we're all pretty hopeless. Hope is waiting for something, expecting something you don't yet have, but has already been promised. Actually, hope is the expression of something quite sure and certain. As I often say, it's not that hopefulness that we often speak of when we say, well, I hope so. There's nothing uncertain about hope in Scripture at all. Hope is the experience of knowing that whatever is promised will be yours, even though you have to wait for it. And that hope, of course, is closely connected with faith. Hebrews 11, 1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That could well be translated, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Faith is having the assurance that what God has promised will come true. You will gain it. You will have it. Faith is the certainty. The certainty of the things that you don't yet see. Faith is the certainty of knowing and believing that what God has said will come to pass, will in fact happen. And I would suggest that such hope, at least in a general sense, is at the core of our basic human needs. Indeed, hopelessness is a disastrous experience, as exasperating and as despondent an experience as you could possibly have. Hopelessness can ultimately unsettle even the desire to live. It's that big a problem. So here in Romans 5 is the exact opposite context. The existence of hope is what brings real joy, the ability to rejoice. Hope enables you to rejoice. It is the hope, the certainty, the assurance of something better that gives meaning and purpose to this life. For if there is no hope, if this life is all there is, there's nothing left but despair. Not only are we all going to die, but we're all going to endure some sort of misery along the way. If you haven't figured that out, you have a lot of surprises ahead. If there is no hope of anything more than our own earthly self-existence, then you might as well eat, drink, and be merry today, for tomorrow you may die. Ultimately, without hope, there is no meaningful human existence. But of course, the point here in Romans 5 is the opposite. There is hope. A hope, a great hope, what Paul calls the hope of the glory of God. Hope focuses on the glory we shall receive. Paul calls it the glory of God. In other words, we shall receive and inherit the glory of God. That doesn't mean that we become gods. But let me try to explain what it does mean. It is God's glory, not our own. It is God's glory that will be reflected and manifested in us. We shall enjoy living in the glory of God, the glory that God alone can provide. Couple of verses in that context. Romans 8:18. I consider the sufferings of this present time not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. That's speaking ultimately, of course, of heaven. 2 Corinthians 3:18. We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of God, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. We're being transformed into the image of God's glory. Colossians 3:4, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Isn't that a marvelous hope? Most clear of all, perhaps, 1 John 3:2. Beloved, now we are children of God. It's not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope purifies himself just as he is pure. Can there be any greater source of joy than knowing that at the final judgment, at the last day, at the end of the age, when Jesus returns to usher in eternity, that we shall share in the glory of God? That's our confident expectation in which we stand. That's our great and certain hope. That's the foundation of our ability here and now to rejoice. These aren't just words. This isn't just doctrine. This is the meaning of life. This is the only adequate foundation for the joy of life, any joy in life, the only sufficient ground to establish meaning in life. It's the ultimate blessing any human being could possibly experience. And this promise, this hope, is at the very heart and center of the gospel promise of God. If these words are familiar to you, as I expect they are for many, let them minister to your soul in a new and fresh way, even this morning. And if these thoughts are new, then let this central promise of the gospel be the focus of your faith to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation, as he's offered to you in the gospel. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this great hope. Thank you, our Father, for this great promise, for the certainty, for the assurance and confidence with which we can live, knowing that there is an inheritance reserved in heaven for those who rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, our Father, we pray for the joy that is expressed here, and we pray for that peace with you, for the reconciliation that you have promised to us as a gift of your grace that we receive by faith. May we know that forgiveness, that reconciliation. May we know what it is to live at peace with you. And we, in that way, we thank you for all that the Lord Jesus has accomplished. We pray in his name. Amen.